maybe I should start by asking, when you speak to people of different faiths or different backgrounds, different worldviews, and the subject, or the topic, or the book of Genesis comes up, what kind of things do people generally say? What kind of objections do they raise with regards to the book of Genesis? Yes.
People say, oh, it's a storybook.
It's a storybook? Yeah, it's a very big popular one. It's stories, yes.
One that I got today, actually, was that it's impossible for God to have created the world within 6 days.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Big Bang thing must be true.
Right, so six-day creation, literal six-day creation, that's absurd, that's insane, yeah. Very, very common, very popular. What else? You believe in his talking snake? Have you heard that one? I've heard that one a number of times. God doesn't want people to have knowledge. Denied Adam and Eve access to the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. He didn't want people to have knowledge. What kind of a God doesn't want people to know things?
Mm. The most he is, it's all a lot of rubbish, because millions and millions of years ago.
Right, so yeah.
And that's where I come with the argument. I said millions and millions of years ago. There is no proof for that. There's no scientific proof. God said he made it in 6 days. Now you can believe in God or not. One day you're going to die and you're going to find out. Now, either you go to heaven or you go to hell. There's only the two ways. Mm-hmm. Now, if you have got 5 cents of brains, then you better start looking at the book, and you do not question God, because God is almighty. He can do what we cannot even fathom. Okay? So if he says he made it in 6 days, we might as well believe it, because there's nothing else.
How does that work out for you when you tell them, if you've got 5 cents of brains?
Well, they look at me quite shocked. And
I'm sure they would.
Yeah, but I'm straightforward. I said, listen, you do not have any other alternative. Simple as that.
Yeah.
Go look it up. Yeah. Your heart tells you.
It's alpha.
Yes, another thing I've heard about Genesis was that there is a big indefinite time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
The gap theory, yeah.
Yes, the gap. There is a big gap in.
Yeah, so God made the heavens and the earth, and then maybe a pre-finite age or something like that, and then God started to form. So there might have been an age before the age of creation, or all of those different kinds of thoughts, yeah.
That the days aren't actually the same 24-hour days.
Days equal, one day is a thousandth of the Lord, so days could be an age. Mm. God made the world in ages, certain ages, yeah. Yes.
Is it ironical that people will question the validity of the book of Genesis or any of the book of the Bible, any of the 66 books? And when you see the key word in the book of Genesis is election. And we shouldn't be too surprised when you find out that people are attacking the Bible or commenting adversely upon it or totally rejecting it, because Genesis speaks of the key word being election, God's election of his chosen. At the very beginning. And then when these people question it, it's obvious you're looking at the people who are depraved mind, with what Paul speaks about in the book of Ephesians, a depraved mind. Until such time they're awakened, you can expect these questions from them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, unregenerate mind.
Unregenerate, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, well, yes, sir.
As a scientist, I reject the idea that everything was done in 6 days, mm-hmm. or 24 hours.
Okay.
And as far as I'm concerned, there's scientific evidence that there was an extent over 13.8 million years.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So I reject that part of Genesis.
All right.
Which I find difficult to then accept some of the rest of what's in Genesis.
Yeah.
Because Genesis is the basis. Is the basis of the biblical beliefs.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now I battle with that.
Yeah, it makes sense. You know, where does Adam fall into it? Yeah. Where does sin fall into it? Where does the fall fall into it? Yeah.
That's what I believe, but the actual creation in 6 days,
mm-hmm.
I question that.
Okay. All right. Well, tonight we're not talking about that specific aspect of Genesis, although it is very important to talk about. Maybe we can get into it a bit later. What I really want to talk about tonight is authenticity. authenticity of the book of Genesis. There are a lot of attacks on the book of Genesis, and you've mentioned some of them now. And I've run into a lot of them. But tonight, I'm talking about something that comes more from within the, from within our community, within our circles, within Christianity. And that is what is commonly called the documentary hypothesis. And you might not really know what that is. You might not even really care what that is. But you better be sure that the person who preaches from the pulpit on a Sunday is going to be influenced by whether or not he holds to the documentary hypothesis. Now, the conservative view, the traditional view, the evangelical view, the reform view, whatever you want to call it, holds that Moses wrote the book of Genesis roughly 1,400 odd years ago. The documentary hypothesis theory is that Genesis is a compilation of a whole lot of documents, hence documentary hypothesis. And over time, people started to sort of draw these different documents together and create a book, which is maybe more of a mythology, called the Pentateuch, the Torah, or the Law, the first five books of the Bible. Well, why is this question important for us to consider? Firstly, because we're talking about the belief of Jesus Christ when we speak about who wrote the book of Genesis. Jesus believed that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Secondly, if we follow the liberal views on the book of Genesis, we must reject its historical reliability. We must reject its historical reliability, such as Christ telling Eve that you will have a seed who will bruise the head of the serpent. First time that we hear the gospel message in the Bible. We cannot hold to that with confidence if we reject the Mosaic authorship and accept the documentary hypothesis. God's covenant with Abraham, you spoke about God's chosen people. Well, there you see that exact thing. God choosing Abraham to bless the families of the world through. The third, Genesis lays a foundation for the rest of the Bible.
That's right.
If God is the ultimate author of Genesis, who inspired Moses to write it, then we can read the rest of the Bible as a cohesive, progressive revelation. But if Genesis does not have a single author with a clear, coherent view in mind, then it serves as a rather shaky foundation for the rest of the Bible. And if we find in the rest of the Bible ideas which link into the book of Genesis, but the book of Genesis is not inspired by God, and it doesn't have one author, and it is just a bunch of different, almost random documents that have been pulled together, and the rest of the Bible fits into that, then it's a strange coincidence, isn't it? Or maybe a fabrication, which is exactly what liberal scholarship holds to. And so, I'm going to say something that I try not to say whenever I'm preaching or teaching. Please try not to fall asleep in the following section. I know this is slightly boring. This subject is slightly boring. And I've had to write about three or four different papers when I was in Bible college. I was in two different Bible colleges. Three or four different papers on the documentary hypothesis. And I couldn't stand it. I really couldn't stand it. Why do I ever need to know this? Nobody cares about this stupid documentary hypothesis. I'm never going to teach on it, yet here I am today. I'm never going to be challenged on this, but it is vitally important. In fact, I was studying with a couple of guys, and at one stage I was the only Westerner or European or whatever you want to call me in the Bible college. And one of my colleagues, a good friend from Ethiopia, said, "You know what? Africans don't care about this stuff. This is a Western thing." I had another friend from Algeria, a Muslim convert to Christ, and he said, "You know, us people from the East and from Africa, we don't care about this documentary stuff. All we care about is the stories. We accept oral tradition as no problem. This thing about different documents coming together to form a book, we don't worry about that." So a lot of people think it's not important, but it is quite important. So Let me give you a little bit of a history of it and just describe it to you. The documentary hypothesis is that the first five books of the Bible were compiled from various documents long after the time of Moses. It started with a French scholar named Astruc. Now, admittedly, I have not read his work. In fact, most people have not read his work. It's almost impossible to get an original copy of his work. The story goes that after he published his work, he bought up most of the copies of his work and burnt them. Nobody's quite sure why, but that's how the story goes. I don't know why. But he made three very important observations. First, that Genesis 1 mostly referred to God as Jehovah or Yahweh, and Genesis 2 mostly referred to God as Elohim. So we have these different names for God in different parts of Genesis. Could it be that there were different authors depending on the name of God that was used? And then he saw another thing. He said, there seems to be contradictions in the book of Genesis particularly, like the two creation accounts, Genesis 1, the creation accounts, Genesis 2, the creation accounts. They seem to contradict each other. Could it be that there are these two different authors that have just sort of been smashed together in one book? And third, Genesis contains different literary styles. And therefore, Astruc came to the conclusion that Moses must have taken different documents that were in circulation or wherever he got them from and sort of weaved them together to write the book of Genesis. Actually, he had a lot more theories than that, but those are the two that stuck. Well, those are the main ones that stuck, that you had these two different documents, the J documents, for every time that the word Yahweh is used. It's from a J document, because we use the word Jehovah, J. And the E document, for every time you get the word Elohim. So you get Jehovah, 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 different documents, Elohim, 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 different documents there.
And then the Q document, which is...
That's a different story. Following Astruc was a man named Eichhorn. You can remember it because it sounds like acorn. Eichhorn is his name. And he published his introduction to the Old Testament in the late 1700s. And he said, well, I can see this J and the E thing, but I think it goes much further than Genesis. I can see it going on into Exodus as well. And then there was another German scholar, whose name is far too long for me to mention right now, and he argued that Deuteronomy was forged during the time of King Josiah's reform in order to centralize worship in Judea. You can remember what happened under King Josiah, can't you? It's one of the great reforming kings in Judea. Remember, there were two kingdoms, Israel and Judea, and Josiah basically called everybody back to worshiping the one true God, destroyed all the idols, etc., etc. And so this German philosopher said, well, you know, maybe under this guy, the high priest of the time decided to write a book to convince everyone that they should be worshipping in Judea under these social and religious forms that King Josiah is on about at the moment. And then in 1876, the famous man Wellhausen reaffirmed this theory, and he developed it into the J-E-D-P theory. J for Jehovah, E for Elohim, D for Deuteronomy, and P for priestly. And so you have these different sources, or these different documents that have come together to create the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. In addition to that, you can see some of those elements in other books of the Bible, he argued, but that's the main argument. Another big part of this is the evolutionary mindset behind civilization. Remember, we have scientists in the room. Evolution is not just about science. It actually is about so many other things as well. In fact, you'll often see in any debate, not any debate, but in many debates that atheists have with Christians or skeptics have with Christians, they will speak about an evolving society. And we have evolved as a society out of religion. We have evolved as a society. You know, we don't practice things like the slave trade anymore because we have now evolved as a society, and so they have an evolutionary mindset when it comes to that. And so it's the same thing when it comes to religion. People have evolved out of animism, which is that everything is can be a god, like your mug, it can be a god. To animism, which is everything basically as a soul, your mug can have a soul. So your mug can actually possess intrinsic power. And so, you know, if I am the herbalist or the witch doctor, whatever you want to call me, and I pray for this thing that has a soul and I give it to you, you can start to receive power from that as well. We see some of that in Christianity too, don't we?
Yeah.
It's quite scary. So you have animatism, you have animism, you have polytheism, the belief in many gods, down to monotheism. And so you have this evolution of religion as well. And we can see that in the Bible too. And so they theorized that from the time of Adam through to Abraham, people were coming out of animism. You even see Abraham going to the oak of Mamre. They say, oh, well, he was maybe getting divine revelation from this oak tree or something like that. And so that they see this progression out of animism, polytheism, into monotheism throughout the Bible. And it falls into their whole ideology as well. So brief description of the different documents. The J stands for Jehovah. The J document in the documentary hypothesis was written by at least one writer from the southern kingdom of Judah around 850 BC, and he focused mainly on the anthropomorphic aspects of God. Anthropomorphic, who can give me a definition for anthropomorphic? Can anybody?
Personalized. Personalizing the...
Yeah, so like a personalized display or description of God, like God has ears, right? It doesn't literally have ears, but it's just a way of saying God listens. The hand of the Lord is upon me. Well, it's not that God is literally grabbing me, it's just that he's protecting or guiding me or something. And so they said, well, every time the J document is used, the author is mostly focused on anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms. Here we go.
I think that's right the first time.
Oh. It sounded wrong. In the E document. Okay, so that was around 850 BC in the Southern Kingdom. Now remember, if Moses wrote it, it must have been around 1400 to 1450 BC. So you're talking about a much later date. The E documents, using the word Elohim for God, was written in the Kingdom of Israel around 750 BC. And the authors of this document focused mostly on the physical world, especially about geography and people. The J and the E documents were combined into a single document around 650 BC, and so it is theorized. The D document was composed under Hilkiah for the reform of Josiah in 621 BC. This was to promote monotheism and temple worship. And you can see this, they say, in other historical books throughout the Bible. Then the P document is the priestly sources of the Old Testament, apparently written during the Babylonian captivity and afterwards. This document details the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, and forms of worship around 400 BC. That's when this was added to J and E and D. So around 400 BC, you had the J, the E, the D, and the P already together. And this underwent a couple of editings and that kind of thing until around 200 BC. Which is quite interesting. For those of you who kind of know a bit of history, King Alexander the Great was around during that time. And in Alexandria, he commanded that all the best works of all the world get brought to the library over there and they get translated into Greek. And it's around 200, 250 BC, around there, that the Hebrew Tanakh, the whole Old Testament, started to get translated into Greek, in which is where we get the Septuagint from. Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which happens to be the favorite Bible of the New Testament writers. When they refer back to the Old Testament, they're often quoting from the Greek Septuagint. So, the JEDP guys got it all together just in time for these things to get translated into Greek. The thinking behind the documentary hypothesis is actually quite destructive. Proponents of this view believe that there is no supernatural hand behind the written word of God, and they approach the Bible as though it is a compilation of man's thoughts, basically as man is trying to get back to God. Now, Alpha, If God did not inspire the Bible, what's the big deal?
Then it's a manly thing. Then nothing in the Bible is true.
Does it make much of a difference? But the Bible doesn't really come from God.
Yes, it does make a difference.
Why?
So everything that we believe, our faith is in vain, and our hope is in vain. Yeah, so that means even Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and but all of us, we are lost.
All of us, we are lost. That's a good way to put it. Yeah, it has no authority, exactly. The Word of God is not authoritative because it's a nice piece of literature. It can only be authoritative because it comes from the highest authority, God Himself. So when you take God out of the Bible, you take away the authority of the Scriptures. The documentary hypothesis has opened a door to question the sovereignty of God and His plan to reveal truth in His Word. Even though the hypothesis is rejected by a lot of scholars today, the JEDP theory is rejected by a lot. It's accepted by a lot as well, but rejected in conservative circles, that's to be sure. A lot of people still have this idea of sort of pulling the Scriptures apart to find its original source. It's called source criticism, or find kind of the traditions that it came from and how it came together and who put it all together. It's called redaction criticism, and I can bore you even more with all of the different kinds of criticisms that are out there. They're not all bad, but they can be. Reconstruction of the biblical texts are usually formulated by the presuppositions and opinions of the critic. And that's something to be very much aware of. That even with the JEDP theory, there are reasons why they have it, but a lot of it lacks external evidence. And you'll see that later on. The JEDP theory has many flaws. Even liberal scholars have differed as to the order of the J and the E and the D and the P. And they say, well, maybe the J didn't come first, the E came first. And I think actually the P came before the D, and the D was sort of spread over a couple of years. I can get into a lot of detail about how the E became the P. And it used to be E1 and E2. And over time they said, no, it's not E1. E1 is actually a P, and a whole long thing. One of the classic liberal scholars named Gunkel. Gunkel is the one who invented form criticism, to find the original form of the text before we have it in today's form. So it may have just been a story thousands of years ago that evolved over time until somebody wrote it down. So it's a form critic. So Gunkel said that he's not too sure about this whole J and the E and the P thing, because people passed on stories orally. And so it doesn't make sense that they would have passed on documents, fragmented documents, throughout centuries. This is what he says. I don't necessarily agree with what he's thinking, but he's in disagreement about this. Another liberal scholar said that the P passages that you find in Genesis are so intricately woven into J and E that it is impossible that somebody wrote P all by itself without even considering J and E. He says it must be that J and E and P were all written at the same time. Although he doesn't obviously accept the Word of God the way we would. Many liberal scholars disagree about various aspects of the documentary hypothesis because, for one, it lacks a lot of internal and external evidence. The theory of J and E documents rely on the two names of God. They say, well, the J is Jehovah, E is Elohim, and there's different names of God that have been woven together. However, could it be that somebody, one person writing, decided that the different names of God describe different attributes or aspects of God? Therefore, he decided to use those different names depending on what he wanted to convey to his audience. Ever heard of Lord Sabaoth? We, in The Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we sing that line, Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same. What does that word mean? What does the word Sabaoth mean? What is Lord Sabaoth? Actually, Lord of the Hosts. Lord of Hosts, yeah. So you have all these different El Elyon, you have all of these different names for God that you actually see throughout the scriptures to describe different attributes or characteristics of God. And it's the same with Jehovah or Yahweh. It's I am that I am. It's the God who is the self-existent one. The God who is Elohim is the all-powerful one. There is Al Shaddai. There are all these different names for God that describe different attributes of His. Dating of the documentary hypothesis has also lost a bit of credibility, since there is a clear setting in the desert with sanitary restrictions and sending a scapegoat out into the wilderness when it comes to the pea sources. The pea sources were, remember, supposedly only written around 400 BC under Babylonian captivity. Now, there's a problem there. How were they living under Babylonian captivity? Well, they were living in Babylon. Okay. And before that, where were they living? They were living in Jerusalem. And where were they worshipping in Jerusalem?
The temple.
The temple. But if you read the book of Leviticus, where were they worshipping?
In the desert.
In a tabernacle.
Tabernacle.
Right, in the desert. Very. It's important. In a desert. And you read description of tents. And a scapegoat that goes out into the wilderness. And people who are unclean must go outside of the camp. Seems like awfully strange language for priests who are living in a city. This kind of language is no longer applicable. Partially to blame for the JEDP theory is the deistic view of God. Deistic view of God. Deism is the idea that says God sort of created everything and took his hand off. He's spun the top and he's left it to sort of go about doing its thing. A lot of people have that idea when it comes to God. God created it. God sort of, he made it all happen, and then he sort of sat back and watched it happen, and it just happened. Well, wouldn't we have a false view of God? We are bound to have a false view of the scriptures and everything in it. When a consistent view of God is lost, a consistent view of the scriptures are lost. The documentary hypothesis does not hold unity amongst its own advocates and can clearly be seen to be inconsistent with scripture. And believers should be careful to observe the slippery slope of neglecting the plenary inspiration of scripture, which could ultimately cause one to abandon scripture completely. Do you know what I mean by plenary inspiration?
No, not
penal. Plenary. Plenary meaning in its entirety. Scripture's inspiration in its... Not that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God, and there's a big difference. And so, let me answer some of the more specific objections that those who hold to the documentary hypothesis ask when you say that Moses wrote the Torah. And this is important. You may want to listen up a bit more sharply now, because it is from the liberal critical scholars, friends, that the greatest enemies of the faith get their arguments. Did you know that? You go to Ahmed Didat, you go to Shabir Ali, any of those Muslim apologists. Where do they get their arguments from? The Christian liberal critical scholars. The atheists get their arguments from the same place. I'm going to mention one of the objections over here, and I have heard atheists say, I rejected the faith because of this verse in the book of Genesis. There's no doubt where he gets that, from. Liberal critical scholarship. And when I say critical, we must all be critical. Please understand. It's just... What is commonly referred to as critical scholarship. So first, the objection, Moses' death is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. That's a problem, isn't it? If Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, how did he write about his own death? Dead men don't write. Well, a record of Moses' death at the end of Moses' writing does not mean that Moses could have not been the principal author of the Pentateuch. Some actually argue that Moses did write about his death before it even happened. Others argue, and it's the more likely argument, that Joshua, the disciple and successor of Moses, wrote the ending. He was his right-hand man. It could have even been that Joshua wrote some aspects under Moses' guidance of the Pentateuch. It doesn't really shake my faith in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Another objection, Moses referred to himself in the third person, even calling himself the humblest of men. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. I have to say that about myself. Well, you'd have to ask me where I get that information from, which would be a very good question. Where did Moses get that information from?
Yeah, he had the experience with the burning thorn bush.
He did. In the context of Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron are kind of, they're teaming up against him. You remember the story, Moses has this foreign wife, and they're sort of raising their eyebrows at him and saying, who does this Moses guy think he is? Does God only speak to Moses? Doesn't he also speak to us as well? And they start to raise up a rebellion against Moses. Well, nobody had received as much revelation from Moses. Nobody had been as intimate with God as Moses was. So therefore, I think it's quite a sobering statement to see himself as a humbled man. A humbled man to receive the excessive revelation that he did receive. There we have, somewhere in this mission, a red letter Bible. Not just a red letter New Testament. Red letter entire Bible. So every time God speaks in the Bible that it is recorded, thus saith the Lord, it's in red. Most of the Bible is not in red. Alright, most of the Bible is not quoting what God is saying to people. Alright? But in this red letter edition it does. Do you know what where you get the most red ink in that Bible? Leviticus, actually. Sure. Leviticus contains most words from God to man. Who wrote that book? Moses. And so he does see himself as a humbled man. Besides which, it doesn't mean that he didn't write the Pentateuch. Moses could not have written Genesis 14:14, which is another big objection, which is the objection I was referring to earlier. Genesis 14:14, which records Abraham's pursuing Lot's captors unto Dan. Do you know what the problem with that is? Abraham pursued the people who captured Lot up to a place called Dan. What do you know what the big issue is? Jill, do you know what that is?
That the designation of the areas hadn't been created at that
time. Yes, that's right. Remember who Dan was? Dan was one of the sons of Jacob, who formed the tribe of Dan. And Moses took the 12 tribes of Israel to the promised land. Moses didn't enter the promised land. And when they were in the promised land, the land was divided into the different tribal areas. Dan was one of the tribal areas. That happened after Moses' death. Yeah. So how can Moses write about Abraham going up to a place called Dan? Moses was dead by the time Dan was even a thing.
Yeah.
And so I have heard...
You prophesied.
I have heard a very, very intelligent atheist say, I am not a Christian anymore. Because I cannot believe the Bible. He named two objections to the scriptures, and this was one of them. Moses could not have written it, therefore this is not the word of God. Could not have written that Abram went to a place called Dan. Well, the three possible answers to this question. First, is that Moses knew the general allotments of land. In Numbers chapter 34, Moses speaks about their inheritance in the land. So he could have well known where Dan would have been. It's a possibility. Maybe not that convincing. It's a possibility. The second, even if it were added later by an editor or what is called a redactor or somebody else, somebody, right, say Samuel, for example, rewriting out the books of the law or something like that, and maybe as a footnote or as an insertion somewhere as a way of clarifying rights. This place that Abram went to is actually what we refer to today as Dan, and so that was inserted over the text. Possibility. I'm open to that possibility. I don't think that is what happened. A lot of people do think that's what happened. A lot of study Bibles will have that as their footnote and say that this is actually the case. I'm not entirely convinced that that's the case. The third, and in my view the most probable, is that there was another place called Dan. And there was, in fact, another place called Dan near to the city of Damascus, which is very important because in that narrative, Abram chases these guys with his 300-odd servants up to this place called Dan and then pursues them to an area north of Damascus. And if you look on a map, the city of Dan is just north of the Sea of Galilee, which is very close to Damascus. The tribal region of Dan is quite far away, and it's almost unlikely that Abram chased these guys from the tribal region of Dan all the way up to where Damascus is. So I think that's the most likely explanation. And that's what Josephus writes as his explanation as well, for curiosity's sake. And this was before people were criticizing the Old Testament that it is done today. So Josephus had no reason to make up a place called Dan or anything like that. For Moses could not have written Genesis chapter 36 verse 31, which reads, "These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned." Moses couldn't have written that. Why? Well, because when Moses was writing, there were no kings in Israel. And so it would be odd for Moses to say that these were the kings who were reigning in Edom before any Israelite king reigned, because no kings were reigning when Moses was writing, so why would Moses even mention it? Well, at least three times in the Pentateuch, a king is prophesied to rule over Israel. So it's very likely that Moses would have written it that way. And then there's another similar one. In Genesis 12, verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the critical scholars come along and say, how could Moses have written this? When Moses wrote, the Canaanites were still in the land. Why would he say the Canaanites were then in the land if they were in the land when he wrote? Well, it could have simply been a comment stating that there were Canaanites in the land. The grammar of the text allows for that. He could have just been saying the Canaanites were in the land. Possible. Second, if it is written from the perspective of a time when Canaanites were not in the land, Moses could have easily and wisely written this as he knew the people were to drive out the Canaanites. He knew that they were going up there to drive them out. So, with his foresight, he wrote, this all happened while the Canaanites were in the land. But another thing to consider is that there have always been Canaanites in the land. Joshua and the boys did not drive them all out. Neither did Josiah or any of the other reforming king. The Canaanites, to a large extent, remained in the land. So if this is your criticism of Moses, it actually has to be a criticism of almost any other source or redactor or something that might come along later. Well, let me not go on for too long about all of these objections. They're all quite similar to this. Scholars have long debated the authorship of Genesis, and I think if we can find some internal and external evidence that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, it would go a long way. Internally, within the first five books of the Bible, we can read at least four times Moses receiving words from God, writing them down, and delivering them to the rest of Israel. And beyond the Pentateuch, Joshua 8:31 refers to the law as the book of the law of Moses. 1 Kings 2:3, 2 Kings 14:6, 2 Kings 21:8 all refer to the law of Moses. So within the Pentateuch, you have the law of Moses. And throughout the rest of the historical books, the clear tradition is that Moses wrote these things. And then in John chapter 17:9, Jesus said, has not Moses given you the law? Paul also believed that Moses wrote the law because he says in Romans 10 verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness of one who keeps the law. And he's busy making his whole argument about that you cannot be justified by the law. So scriptural evidence demands the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. But beyond the scriptural evidence, there is the external evidence. Jewish tradition, such as recorded in Ecclesiasticus, such as recorded in the Talmud. Now, I know the Talmud was only written down as a document after the death of Christ, but it was an oral tradition which goes back quite far. Nobody knows how far it goes back, but quite far. The Jews reckon it goes back to the time of Moses. I doubt that, but it does go back quite far. And there is Philo, Flavius Josephus, and others who say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Some of them are more reliable than others, I'll admit that. And then there's the amount of detail of the ancient world and of science and of sciences in the first five books, which require a high level of education, such as that which would have been received if you were educated by the Egyptians, which we know Moses was. The detailed numbers of fountains and trees, such as in Exodus 15:27, the taste of the manna in Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, points to a participating eyewitness, and not somebody who received second or third or fourth-hand information much later on. Then there was knowledge of the Egyptian names, such as On and Python and Potiphera and Asenath. Sort of required somebody who was familiar with Egyptian culture of that time. Then there is the fauna and the flora referred to in Exodus 25, Leviticus 11, and Deuteronomy 14, which is distinctively Egyptian or Sinaitic. And one could go on about these different points that demand somebody of fairly high intellect living in that time period when it took place. And then there is the case that there is unity in the book of Genesis. And this is probably the one that would convince me the most, is that the documentary hypothesis demands that you take all of these different fragments, all these different documents, and sort of weave them together into one cohesive unit. But if you read the book of Genesis, you get what is called the toledots. The toledots, which means to bear or to generate. And so you have these different... These are the generations of. Does that sound familiar? You get it in the book of Genesis. You get it in other parts of the Bible as well. These are the generations of. And those dominate throughout the book of Genesis. Those phrases, as you see them appearing in the book of Genesis, actually carry the whole theme of the book of Genesis. They run with the story of Genesis. First you have the generation of creation. Then you have the generation of Adam. Then you have the generation of Noah. And then you have the generation of Terah, which is the father of Abraham. And each time one of these generations is mentioned, you have the storyline that follows. And so all of these different generations are populating the whole theme of the book of Genesis. It's quite fantastic to read it. Once you've been told about it and you read through the book of Genesis looking for it, you can't unsee it. It's incredible to see. I think a sweep through the book of Genesis reveals a unity of thought and doctrine. The Toledot accounts link the inspired stories. But if Moses wrote them, when did he write them? Because if we can put an early date on the book of Genesis, it will really undermine a lot of what the liberal scholarship is doing. One thing is that Semitic literature can be found dating as far back as 1500 BC. And so if people are saying that there weren't really any documents until around 700, 800 BC, then they're saying that the Israelites were walking around while Semitic literature was available, but almost totally illiterate until they started to develop these documents, which is an unlikely story. Another point of consideration is that archaeology has discovered a lot about the Hittites. Deuteronomy follows a form that was discontinued after 1200 BC called the Hittite Suzerainty Treaty. It kind of goes like this. There's a preamble, and then there are laws. There are laws. You follow this, and if you follow this, these will be the blessings which you will receive. And if you don't follow this, there will be curses which come upon you as well. And then there's usually some kind of sacrifice or feast at the end. That kind of language was discontinued after 1200 BC. That kind of language is exactly what you find in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's definitely earlier than 1200 BC. We have literature from Canaan, which is similar to the nature of the Pentateuch, that dates back to 1400 BC. And I could go on about these different archaeological finds that have been discovered. There's been a great shift away from the traditional view of the date of the authorship of Genesis. However, both internal and external evidence has placed a stamp of Mosaic authorship on these writings. The beauty and coherence of the content points one to reject the theory of disjointed fragments compiled together, but leads one to understand that Genesis is a book of unity. Semitic culture, ancient literature, and archaeological discoveries fly in the face of a late date theory and establish an earlier date which complements Mosaic authorship of the book. Christians can believe with confidence that Moses is the writer of Genesis. Alfie, if your Bible, could you open up to Psalm chapter 19? Can you open up to Psalm chapter 19 and read verse 8 for us? It's not a long passage of scripture. If you want to turn there with her, you can. 19. Psalm 19, mm-hmm. Verse 8.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
The commandments of the Lord are pure, the translation said, clear, enlightening the eyes. What the Bible is meant to do is bring us clarity in a world of darkness. The Bible is meant to give us surety. It's meant to give us conviction. And what a lot of scholars are doing is putting a big question mark on the clarity of the scriptures, causing people to be quite shaken in their faith. And many of you may not have heard of this theory at all before tonight, and you may not really care. You may leave here saying, well, that was a bit boring, to be honest with you. But I can guarantee you, there are churches out there, many of them, I don't want to name denominations right now, but there are many where this is rampant. Not only that, but you will face challenges from other people of other faiths who have heard this. They may not even know where it comes from. And I'm pretty sure they have no idea where it comes from. But they've heard these arguments, and they're clever arguments to stump you. You can be sure that guy was not a non-believer because he read something about Genesis or whatever. I mean, my goodness. That's not going to cause total disbelief. I mean, there are any number of reasonable explanations for that. And people will try and find these things to stump you. So don't be shaken when you hear them. Now, there's so much more I could say about the book of Genesis. We could speak about the myths of Genesis, or the different accounts of other religions of the time that seem to be similar, or the apparent contradictions between 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Samuel, and all those kinds of things. But a lot of it boils down to very similar things that we've spoken about tonight. Deism, the idea that God has taken his hand off the inspiration of the scripture, and almost looking for an excuse to promote one's own self-centered worldview.